Philippians chapter 1, resuming our study at verse 19, Philippians 1:19. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that is Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit for the perception and the metabolization of Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the absolute privilege of serving you in this angelic conflict, of gathering here for another session to worship you through your word. In Christ's name, amen. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19 starts out, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." Remember the context here, Paul is in prison, and he knows that he's going to be delivered. The word for deliver here is soteria, S-O-T-E-R-I-A. Remember, the verb is soteria, and the noun is sozo. Now, the word deliverance and the word sozo, rather, in the Greek, is sometimes, it has many meanings, so it depends on the context here. We see this exact same word used for many passages about how to be saved. Same word. So, we know that Paul's already saved. So, this is not a passage about his salvation. He's not worried about his salvation. Because you'll see this word translated sometimes to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Same word. So the translator here did a good job because they're not using the word save, they're using the word deliver. And that's really the primary meaning of sozo. It means to deliver from point A to point B. And you just got to figure out what is point A and what is point B. So if it's used for salvation, point A would be you're an unbeliever in Satan's kingdom, and I'm going to deliver you to be a believer in God's kingdom. That's point B. On our diagram, we have X, Y, Z. So that'd be point X, unbeliever, saved. Now you're point Y. Well, so we know, and the translator did a good job because they're not using the word saved, because this is not a salvation passage, so we don't have to worry about it too much. He uses the word deliverance, and that's correct. So sometimes the word sozo is used to deliver you from the point of being a baby believer to the point of being an adult believer. And we'll see that many times as well. And so Paul says he knows, he has confidence that this will turn out for my deliverance. So he knows that all things work together for good. And that's Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And remember, he already wrote Romans 8, 28. He wrote that those words were not even dried on the ink page in 58 A.D., before he decided he's going to go to Jerusalem. That was his journey to the far country, as we would say, the prodigal son type stuff. So he'd already written Romans 8:28. He knows that all things work together for good to those that love God. And of course, the love God is the part that we're going to look at today as well. So Paul is saying, I know, and this is something he has confidence in. This tells us he's rebounded and he's back on the application of Bible doctrine to his own life. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, he doesn't know what the future is going to hold. He doesn't know if his head's going to be chopped off. The trial hasn't happened yet. So the trial, of course, is going to be held in 62 A.D., and he's writing this in 60 A.D., and he will be released by Nero. Remember, he appealed to Caesar, and he has that right to have a trial before Caesar. For all practical purposes, of course, Caesar is briefed on the case. Caesar's not going to sit there and listen to the case, 2-hour trial, unless he wants to. But as we already seen before, Paul is very famous. He's one of the celebrities of the day, and everybody knows about him. His word and his circumstances have reached up to the Praetorian Guards, we've already seen before. So he knows that this will turn out for my deliverance through, the word through is dia, which means by means of your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So this is the power of prayer. And you have that in your book. Of course, prayer is the prayer that's always answered is, not my will, but your will. You say that prayer, it'll always be answered. And so the prayer, the doctrine of prayer is in your book. We're not going to spend too much time taking a side road to review that doctrine. But basically, we are royal priests. We have the right to go boldly before the throne of God. We pray. We represent ourselves. And of course, if you're praying for things that God wants to happen, well, that's a home run every time. And we know the directive will of God. One, I want all people to be saved. And then for your life, he wants you to be a four-star general, so you can pray that prayer. That's what he wants. You say, Father, I'd like to be a four-star general. Make it happen. Well, he's already made the provisions in eternity past, and that's the rest of Romans chapter 8, following verse 28, talks about predestination and election. He's already locked and loaded all these things. So Paul doesn't know what the future is going to hold, just like the book of Esther. You don't know what's going to happen, but perhaps God has put you here for a purpose that you don't understand. That's not a perhaps. That is a definite. And so Paul knows that it's going to turn out for good. Whatever way it turns out is for good because it advances the plan of God, because God has a plan that's already written. And so if you think of it as a tape, the tape starts at Adam and Eve and ends at the last human that's going to be born into the world. You can take it from there. Tape's already there. God can fast forward or rewind and look at the tape. He's already programmed that out, and he programmed it out before the foundation of the world. He already knows everything that's going to happen. This we don't know. And Paul knows, of course, that he screwed up. He's very well aware of that. And he knows that cursing has turned to blessing. So that's what he's saying here. Through your prayers, remember he's writing to the Philippians, which were a positive church. Most of the churches were not positive to Bible doctrine. Different degrees of positivity. The Thessalonians had a very positive church. The Philippians were a very positive church. The Corinthians, of course, were not. The Galatians were not. And so many of his letters are very hard, I guess, towards the congregations. But the letter to the Philippians is not a hard letter. He really doesn't have any complaints with these people because they're doing what they're supposed to do. They're studying Bible doctrine. And they're actually slipping Paul some provisions. Because when you're in house arrest, you've got to have food. And of course, you know how this works. In many third world countries, they allow relatives to send in money into the jail so you can have a better this and a better that and a better other thing. And that's what's happening to Paul. He's living quite comfortably in that under house arrest in a dwelling somewhere in the city of Rome. So he appreciates their prayers. And what are they praying for? Well, they're praying that God's will be done. Now, they can say, we would like Paul to be released. But see, if that prayer is answered immediately, you don't get Ephesians, you don't get Colossians, and you don't get Philemon. These letters haven't been written yet. The first one he's writing is Philippians. So be careful what you pray for. Now, they could say, that would be a legitimate prayer, I wish that Paul would be released, but nevertheless, not my will, your will. There's a good prayer right there. So we do the same thing. When you have adversity facing you, yeah, you want it to stop. Please make the pain go away. But then, of course, if God answered your prayer, well, maybe you wouldn't get the full benefit of what would happen with those, with how life has turned out. So it's better to say, as Paul said, I'm thankful in all things, whether it's divine discipline or whether it's divine blessing or suffering for blessing. So when we suffer, obviously, there are no mistakes in the plan of God. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And it seems very important to us at the time, of course, when you lose this or you lose that or you're under suffering. And if we didn't have suffering that hurt, it wouldn't be suffering. So yes, suffering is going to hurt. But again, we know the doctrine of suffering. If you're getting suffering for divine discipline, well, you can convert that to suffering for blessing real quick. All you do is rebound. And then that suffering for your divine discipline, because that's the price tag for the sins that you did, you're getting suffering for that. Well, I can put a stop to that in 1 second. I just rebound. And now all that divine discipline suffering is converted to suffering for blessing. And, of course, what will happen? Well, it'll either increase in intensity, it'll stay the same, or it'll go away. I can't think of any other possibilities. So one of those three things is going to happen. So that's what Paul's saying. He said, look, I don't know who holds the future, as we often say, but I know who, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And all happy people are not, they don't have gratitude. You see happy people all the time. But all people with gratitude always have happiness. And where does gratitude come from? Well, you realize that I'm part of this plan of God. And Paul is saying to himself, God knew I was going to screw up a long time ago. And he made provisions to correct that. All I got to do is put in a penny and I get $1 million back. There's a great, if somebody said you can go to the casino, put in a penny, you get $1 million, we'd all be at the casino. Well, that's what the Bible doctrine is. You put in a penny and you get $1 million back. That's why Jesus will say at the judgment seat of Christ, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing, that's the penny. I'll make you rulers over vast things. As you see in the gospel, there's one discourse about one of the parables, the reward is you're going to get 5 cities. Well, they use the term cities in the Old Testament because that's what apparently everybody liked to live in a city, and they didn't want to live out in the country in a tent. And I don't blame them. It's cold out there in those tents. But cities had more of a luxurious surrounding and setting. So Paul understands these things, but he also understands that prayer is a powerful tool. Now, prayer is not a problem-solving device. We know that. Prayer is a powerful tool, but it's not a problem-solving device. It's not designed to solve problems. It's designed for your gratitude towards God that he's already solved it for you. If you look at the doctrine of the problem-solving devices, you'll see prayer is not one of them. Well, you've got hope, elpis. You've got faith, rest. You've got agape, love, the strongest is that. You've got a personal sense of destiny. You've got grace. You've got all sorts of problem-solving devices. Prayer is not one of them. Remember, Paul tried to use the doctrine of prayer to solve his problems when he had the thorn in the flesh. He said, I prayed 3 times to take it away. No. If I take it away, then you're not going to learn the lesson that I want you to learn, because this is the only time, you think about it, this is the only time in all of your eternal existence, because we're already in our eternity. You're in a body right now, but eternity has already started for you and me. This is the only time you can get suffering. There is no suffering for you in eternity. And that is a long, long time. So God can demonstrate his grace in blessing and good times, but this is the only little window he has an opportunity for you to reflect his grace in the bad times, and that's it. So it's not that long. I know it seems long when you're under suffering, but it's not that long. It is not that long. And God can demonstrate that his grace is sufficient for you. And that's what Paul finally figured out when he had that thorn in the flesh. The answer was, no, my grace is sufficient for you. What is my grace? Bible doctrine. I'll take it away in my timing. And I have a reason to do this. And of course, the reason goes back to the fact that Paul, remember, he got the thorn in the flesh because he became very fat-headed. Why did he become fat-headed? Well, he was stoned to death in Lystra on his first missionary journey, and he went to the third heaven, and he looked around, and he saw things, and he had no desire to come back here whatsoever. So if you've lost a loved one, we've all lost loved ones that are in heaven, they don't want to come back here. There's no way they want to come back here. They're basically saying, sucks to be you, but, if they could communicate with you, which they can't. But there's no desire for them to come back here whatsoever. Now, we miss them, of course, but you'll see them again, as Paul said to the Thessalonians. We're not like the unbelievers that have no hope, no confidence. We know we'll see them again, but don't worry about them. So you don't need to worry about them. They're having a great time, and they are on standby right now because the judgment seat of Christ hasn't happened yet. So all believers that have passed away in the church age, they're basically, whatever they're doing, they're having a great time. And there will come a time, of course, when they'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ along with you and me, whether we're in this, whether the rapture occurs, because that's the end, as we saw last Bible class, the end times. Everybody gets excited about the end times. Well, the older we get, the closer we're getting to the end times. That's our end. But there are no prophetic signs for the end times. And that scam's been running for hundreds of years, people getting fleeced out of their money because, Bible doctrine is too boring to them. They like to get excited about bing, bang, boom, and all the exciting stuff in the end times. But this is pretty exciting right now. If you realize you're an invisible hero, it's wonderful, and it's very exciting. And you say, well, I'm just an average Joe. I don't get all this stuff that's going on. Actually, you're not an average Joe. You just don't realize it because if you read the Word of God, there is a raging battle going around you all the time. All the time. saved angels, fallen angels. As Paul said, we are spectators in the arena. And the arena is loaded with invisible creatures called angels. And they're following you and watching you and me all the time. They're probably placing bets. 10-1, they do this. 40-40, or whatever it is. And of course, their interest is what? Well, will this human stay with the plan of God? So our impact is invisible. Now, the Old Testament, we have visible heroes. Hebrews chapter 11 gives you a roster of the visible heroes of the Old Testament. Moses will be bringing you a coffee on the other side. You say, well, I didn't do all the stuff Moses did. Yeah, you're an invisible hero. You applied Bible doctrine when the entire world was against you doing it. And that entire world can be family, it can be friends. As Christ said, you know, you stand up for Bible doctrine. Don't think all your kinfolk are going to admire you. They will turn against you. And that's just the way it is. Many people that are Christians will turn against you. They hate Bible doctrine. And they hate you if you stick to it. And they'll say things, well, you're just, you know, you're not getting out there cutting the grass and going to India on the mission field. Oh, yeah. If I'm not called to do it, I'm not called to do it. We're called to study the Word of God. And very few people do that. Very few people do it. So he says here, I'm going to get delivered through your prayers and the provisions of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now here you have the word Spirit is capitalized. That's wrong. It should not be capitalized. It should be a little s. The word is pneuma, or we've had that word many times, P-N-E-U-M-A. It has two meanings. It's used in three contexts in the Bible. The primary two contexts are it stands for a human spirit. And you'll see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and many other passages. We get a human spirit the second that we're saved. Among those 40 things, we get a human spirit. You've got to have a human spirit because to the human spirit goes, which fuses onto your human soul. Now you're a trichotomous being. You have a body, soul, and human spirit. And to that human spirit, God also imputes to the human spirit fused with your soul, his righteousness, his eternal life, and 37 other things. So sometimes the word pneuma means the human spirit. Sometimes it means the Holy Spirit, and there it should always be capitalized. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And sometimes the word is used in its secondary meaning. Well, I guess I said there's three meanings. I gave you the third meaning. And that is simply, I'll give you the definition in the Greek. It means the vital principle by which the body is animated. The vital principle by which the body is animated. So you could say that the Texas A&M football team has a spirit. That's all we mean. Or the spirit of being a Texan as opposed to the spirit of being from California. It's a different type of spirit. When I think of the spirit of California, I just shake my head. When I think of the spirit of Texas, we still can say, yeah, that's still a nice place. We don't have enough knuckleheads that have moved out here yet to destroy the spirit of Texas. They're growing in number, but not yet. So that's what we mean here. It's the animation of Jesus Christ, the vital principle of Jesus Christ. That's what he means here, not that the spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, it's true that the God-man has a human spirit, he has a human soul, and he has a resurrection body now. He is undiminished deity and true humanity. That's true. But we're not talking about the human spirit of Jesus Christ here. We're talking about the entire principle of what Jesus Christ is. And what is Jesus Christ? Well, it's the mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? Bible doctrine. That's what Paul is circling back here. It's not the human spirit of Jesus Christ that he's talking about that. In the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So what is this provision? Bible doctrine. That's always about Bible doctrine. It's the mind of Christ. And it's also Bible doctrine, as you know, is called the Word of God, God the Father. It's called the mind of Christ. It's also called the breath, the pneuma, pneumatikos is the word, of the Holy Spirit. All three members are identified with Bible doctrine. And this is what Paul's excited about, not the human spirit of Jesus. And at this time, of course, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, deity can't sit. Humanity can sit. And, of course, the deity part, he's undiminished deity. He's everywhere. But the resurrected body of Christ, he's in the third heaven. Now, he had Christophanies, which are appearances post-resurrection, but the last Christophany was, if I gave you a quiz, what would it be? 96 AD. John is the last one that saw the resurrected Christ. Now we see him through Bible doctrine. Now, Paul saw the resurrected Jesus Christ, but he's not talking about that either. He's talking about Bible doctrine. That was his bread and butter. I mean, that's what Paul did. He established churches. He taught Bible doctrine. He beat his brains out day and night, day and night, day and night, until he had his head chopped off and he couldn't beat his brains out anymore. Probably in his 60s, somewhere in his 60s. So that's what he means here in verse 19. Verse 20, we have the word according. And that word in the Greek, as you know, our old friend kata, K-A-T-T-K-A-T-A, which means according to a norm or standard. So when you say that something's bad, you got to say something's good. You got to measure it against something. And of course, the perfect measurement is the Word of God. That's how we measure everything. Because the world tells us that this is good. We measure it by the Bible. Well, maybe it is good and maybe it's not good. But that's our ruler, is what does the Bible say? And then we can evaluate whether it's good or bad. So he says, according to my earnest expectation, his earnest expectation, he has an expectation. And what is his expectation? This is correctly translated here, so we don't need to give you the Greek word. This is a good translation. His earnest, it's a heartfelt desire, expectation, and hope. Well, here's our old friend again. Hope is Elpis, E-L-P-I-S. And so he has an expectation and a hope. In other words, this is something that Paul knows. The word hope here, Elpis, means absolute confidence. His earnest expectation and absolute confidence. He's basically repeating himself. And of course, we know the Bible repeats itself. Why? That's how we learn. And that's why we do Bible class. And so when the Bible repeats itself, what do? I repeat myself. I just do what it tells me to do. And some people don't like it. Well, you know, have a nice day. I'm just going to do what it says. So he's doing a double here. His earnest expectation and absolute confidence that I will not be put to shame in anything. So the word for shame is kind of a long Greek word. Aischunomai. And that's A-I-S-C-H-U-N-O-M-A-I. And this, of course, will cause us to look at the doctrine of shame. Now, we don't have the doctrine of shame in your book, but it would be under the doctrine of what? Rewards. Because that's what Paul's looking at, is the rewards. He has an earnest expectation and absolute confidence that he will not be put to shame. In other words, he wants to do what God wants him to do. And he doesn't want to be put to shame. Well, when will he be put to shame? Well, that's at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's where we will pick it up here in just a couple of minutes with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.